Does anybody need a handout that did not get one?
People drag in.
Would you rather have me drag in or show up on time with a dragon eye?
Whatever you want to do. Well, let's get started. While everyone's getting their coffee back there, Jim, I'm not going to embarrass you, but this gentleman sitting here between Chip and my wife gave me a job when there was not a reason on the face of the earth to do so. And he changed my life. And Jim, you're a special man. I appreciate it. Glad to have you today. Today is our seventh lesson on the book of Genesis. We have only about 65 or 66 to go. The title of today's lesson is From Adam to Noah, The Curse Fulfilled. And our passage today will be Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. And we usually start our lesson with an opening scripture reading, and I'm going to do that again today with two verses that will sound familiar to you because there are two verses that we've studied recently in this class. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 reads, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, dying you shall die.'" I'd like to point out that my passage this morning is a genealogy. And a genealogy, quite frankly, is a teacher's worst nightmare. There aren't a lot of interesting rabbits to chase, you know, the theological rabbits, as in other passages. And if the genealogy is in the Old Testament, which of course this is, you can be assured there's a whole list of difficult to pronounce names. So it's always tempting to skip a chapter like Genesis chapter 5, but I'm not going to do that, as tempting as it is to omit it. In fact, I'm going to read the entire chapter because there's a very important phrase that's repeated 8 times in the chapter, and when something is repeated 8 times, we should take note of it. So my job in this reading is going to be to pronounce all the names correctly. And you have a job also. Your job will be to identify the phrase that's repeated 8 times in this scripture. So let's look, if you will, if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. "In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them Adam, or man, in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and he named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of the life of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, or we would probably pronounce this Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the sons of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he became the father, after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I want you to notice the first sentence that we read. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is a summary statement. It's no different than Genesis 1:1. We talked about Genesis 1:1 as a summary statement introducing that chapter. The summary statement is a title, and in this case, it is a title that is going to record the story or the family history of Adam through his son Seth. Now, chapter 5 revisits the story of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Moses points out that God created Adam in his image, that is, in God's image. Now, this is something we already know. We studied that chapter. But here Moses reminds us of it for a very important reason, and that reason is explained in verse 3. Verse 3 reads, "Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness," that is, in Adam's own likeness, "according to his image," that is, according to Adam's image, "and he named him Seth." So the image of God, that is the defining characteristic of humankind, the one thing that separates Adam and his descendants from the rest of God's creation, was passed to Adam's offspring, and unfortunately, along with it, so was Adam's old sin nature. So both the image of God and Adam's old sin nature, because if you recall the fall of Adam, Genesis chapter 3, the old sin nature is now part of Adam's nature. So when Adam passes his nature along to his son, along with the image of God, which was part of his intrinsic being, he passed along that thing that had happened to him at the fall, namely his old sin nature. Now, it's interesting that his child's mother is not mentioned. Obviously, she is the one who bore the child, but it's Adam who was created in the image of God and who passed along that to his son. This is why the virgin conception of Jesus can't be set aside as unimportant. It's what prevented Adam's old sin nature and the imputation of Adam's original sin from being passed on to Jesus, either of which would have disqualified him from being our Savior. If you look at the genealogies, since we're talking about genealogies, if you look at the genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament, there's one in Luke chapter 3 and there's one in Matthew chapter 1. You'll see that in the Matthew genealogy, Joseph is listed as Jesus' legal tie to the Abrahamic promises. But then when you go to Mary's genealogy over in Luke chapter 3, her genealogy traces the biological tie back to Adam, thus documenting the full humanity of Jesus as a descendant of Adam. But Joseph was not his father, so there was nothing passed on to Jesus in terms of the old sin nature that would have been so had Joseph been his biological father. So what was the phrase that was repeated 8 times?
And he died. Except he died.
And it refers not just to the one man who's mentioned, because each one of these men in this genealogy stood for an entire generation. This phrase is repeated after the record of each generation, with one exception, and we'll discuss that exception later. But with the exception of Enoch, you can see why I use Genesis 2, 16 and 17 as the opening scripture, because here in Genesis chapter 5, we clearly see generation after generation, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's warning, dying, you shall die. So it's from this simple phrase that we learn the terrible penalty that sin enacts, and it's enacted that penalty against the entire human race. This chapter, as much as any other chapter, teaches us two things. It teaches us the certainty of the penalty God warned Adam he would pay for disobedience. And it teaches us the principle of promise fulfillment, that when God makes a promise, he fulfills that promise. A couple of weeks ago, Linda and I decided we would drive east to the Ozarks, and we kind of did this on the spur of the moment. We just got in the car and we drove east. We ended up in the Ozarks. We went through the Smoky Mountain National Park just to see the colors of fall. And as you all know, we had a really hot summer, so it was really nice to get away and just enjoy the change of the season. Now, I'm guessing this lesson was on my mind. I'd actually started working on it a few days before we left, because as we drove through East Texas and Arkansas and Tennessee and even a bit into northern Georgia, everywhere I looked there was a cemetery. And it appeared there should be posted on the gate of each one of these cemeteries a no vacancy sign, because they were well populated. They were everywhere. They were in cities, they were in small towns, sometimes they were out in the middle of nowhere. And each headstone is a testimony to the accuracy and the certainty of Genesis 2:17, dying, you shall die. These cemeteries attest to the relevance of Genesis chapter 5 and the indisputable fact that nothing has changed since Moses wrote of Adam in chapter 5, verse 5, and he died. Now, there's an interesting contrast when we compare this chapter 5 to the previous chapter. Chapter 4 traces the non-elect line of Adam through Cain, while chapter 5 traces the elect line of Adam through Seth. Now, the names of Adam's sons are interesting. Jeff talked about this a little bit last week. I think I want to just expand on it a little bit. The name Cain, who's the firstborn of Adam, is pronounced Cain in Hebrew, and it's related by a wordplay with the Semitic verb kana, which means to create. This is a different word from the primary creation term that's used in Genesis chapter 1, and it has a slightly different nuance. It means to create through begetting. Now, if you look at the NASB translation of Genesis 4:1, Eve says, "I have begotten a man with the help of Yahweh." What she said is, "Kaniti, I created," but the words "with the help of" do not appear in the Hebrew text. A literal translation of Genesis 4:1 is this. "Now the man knew or had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, and she bore the created one. And she said, I have created a man, Yahweh." I don't know how thoroughly Eve understood Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God addressed the serpent after the fall, because that's where God said, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." But it's possible Eve may have thought she had fulfilled her part of this prophecy when she gave birth to Cain. She very well may have thought she had given birth to the Messiah. For after all, What's more innocent than a newborn baby, right, ladies? I mean, you should know. You know, every year my wife buys a calendar for the upcoming year, and each month there's a picture of a kitten on it because my wife likes kittens. So we go in on the last day of the month, and she can't reach the calendar, so I turn the page and we see what the next kitten is going to be. And one evening it came time to turn the page of the next month, and on that page there was a picture of the most innocent-looking little kitten imaginable. Little round eyes, little ears, just really cute. Linda's looking at it with that kind of maternal look in her face. When I said, you know, looking at that innocent little kitten, you would never know you're looking into the face of a cold-blooded killer. That's the night I almost didn't get dinner. Whatever Eve may have thought about her first newborn baby, her hopes were dashed quickly, because whereas Cain means the created one, Abel means vapor. Sometime between the birth of Cain and Abel, it became apparent Eve had not given birth to the Messiah, but to a child who carried within himself the full nature of Adam. Like his father, Cain was a fallen man. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 would have to wait for another day, but the fulfillment of Genesis 2:17 was already in play. Abel, or vapor, was a declaration of how Eve's hope for a quick resolution to Edom had gone up in smoke as vapor. But there's a third son. The third son is named Seth. Seth means appointed. For God appointed Seth to be the head of the elect line of Adam after Cain murdered Abel. This made clear that the end of Genesis 4, verse 25, where Eve said, God has appointed for me another son in place of Abel, for Cain murdered him. So again, whereas Genesis 4 tells the story of this non-elect line through Cain, Genesis 5 picks up a new story through the elect line of Seth. Chapter 5 is a chapter of contrast, and without question, it's a chapter about death. You noted that almost unanimously. Eight times the text reads, and he died. But also it's a chapter about life, for what better depicts life than a genealogy? Isn't that interesting? Linked together in every genealogy is the inescapable reality of death, bounded on each side by the blessing of birth. A genealogy is a death sentence and a life sentence bound together. So as depressing as the repetition of "and he died" may be, today's text begins the story of Adam's descendants through the appointed line of Seth, and therefore it's a chapter of hope. As I mentioned, verse 1 is the chapter title, the book of the generations of Adam. The story of Adam is a story of God's faithfulness. God was faithful regarding the certainty of death, followed by Adam's transgression, as promised in Genesis 2:16 and 17. And he was faithful regarding the promise of Genesis 3:15, that there would be a resolution that would come through the seed of the woman. Our chapter tells the story of Adam through his descendants, but the focus is not on all of Adam's descendants. It's on the story of Adam through his son, Seth. Now, I can't stress enough the importance of understanding Genesis 3:15. I've stressed this for as long as I've taught this class. In fact, I don't think we can make sense of Genesis if we don't understand Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15 appears in the Bible as part of the conversation with the first couple and the serpent who caused this havoc in the Garden of Eden. This serpent figure was Lucifer, the angel who led an angelic rebellion in heaven before Adam and Eve were created. And God addressed Satan. Here's what he said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The word seed here is what is called a collective plural. It's one of those words that doesn't distinguish in the form in which it's written whether it refers to a group or to an individual. And in Genesis 3:15, it refers to both. In the sense of a group, seed divides the human race into two camps. One camp is aligned with Satan, opposes Jesus Christ by rejecting the gospel, and thus promotes doctrines that conflict with what God has revealed in his word. While the other camp is aligned with the teachings of the Lord, places personal faith in Jesus Christ, and promotes doctrines that align with the revealed word of God. This is why the human race is divided. The human race will remain divided until God sees fit once and for all to separate eternally these two seeds at the judgment. The concept of a united human race is unbiblical and is in fact satanic. Now, in the sense of individuals, seed refers on the one hand to the Antichrist, the seed of the serpent, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Notice the pronouns that are used at the end of Genesis 3:15. The pronouns are he and him. They're singular. They refer to two individuals. Again, they refer to the Antichrist and to Jesus Christ, and these two individuals stand at the heads of the two groups. The angelic conflict is operating in the background behind all of this, and what we know from the study that we did on the angelic conflict is that it's resolved through the seed of the woman, through the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who resolved the angelic conflict when he died on the cross. The incarnation of Christ and the result of what he did on the cross will banish Satan and his followers eventually when God has brought all things to a completion. Sid is the head of this elect line through which at the time God himself chose gave birth eventually to the Messiah who resolved the angelic conflict by dying on the cross. John wrote in one of his epistles, "The Son of God appeared for this primary purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So mixed with the repetitious assertion of the certainty of death, there's this great underlying hope, the hope of a final resolution to the angelic conflict, and thus the underlying reason for everything that's happened so far in the book of Genesis. Now, chapter 5 appears in an area or a part of Genesis that we refer to as early Genesis. Everything that occurs before chapter 12 is considered early Genesis, and admittedly, there are things in those early chapters that are outside of our daily experience, and one of those things happens to be these long lifespans that we read about in chapter 5. Adam lived 930 years, Seth 912 years, Enosh 905 years, Kenan lived 910 years, Mahalalel, 895 years. Jared, 962 years. Enoch, 365 years before he was raptured by the Lord. Methuselah lived 969 years. Lamech, 777 years. And Noah lived 950 years. You have to look over actually to chapter 9, verse 29 to find that. And where there is a ninth use of the phrase, "and he died." If you look in the Sumerian king list, which is an ancient document written in the Sumerian language listing the dynasties of Mesopotamia, you'll find some radically long lifespans and particularly reigns of kings. There's some of the reigns of some of these kings are said in that document to have been 28,000 years. And they did this to artificially build up the status of these Mesopotamian dynasties. But here in the Bible, there's a lot of specificity. And when specificity is present in the biblical text, I think we have to take it very seriously as historically accurate. And there have been a lot of attempts to explain why these lifespans are so long. There's been a lot of work done. Well, let me back up. In the ancient Near East, we operate on base 10, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then 11, right? A lot of the numbering systems in the ancient Near East worked on base 60. And there actually are carryovers of that in our world today. An hour, for example, is based, look at a clock. It's base 60. It's an hour, 60 minutes, a minute is 60 seconds, and so on. And when you recalculate these lifespans based on base 60, they don't look near as long. But I don't see any evidence of that. And I don't have a definitive explanation for these long lifespans, but there may be some possible explanations that allow us to still work with base 10. If we've learned anything from the COVID epidemic, it's that mutations occur, right? You've heard the word mutation a lot lately, haven't you? These lifespans occurred during an early stage of the human race before sin had taken its toll on the gene pool. Not every detrimental mutation had happened at this time in these early generations, and that may explain some of the long lives mentioned in early Genesis. Or this may be simply a characteristic of the environment at the time. There was no pollution, no detrimental causes for illness, at least not to the extent that we deal with them today. That could have had an effect. If we look back at Genesis 1:7, it appears that in the early days of the creation before the flood, there was this water vapor canopy that was above the earth. I mean, it's kind of like what you see in pictures of Venus. It covered the entire earth. It was released at the flood, and it would have filtered out a lot of harmful rays of the sun that we know can impact health. But beyond this possibility or these, this is an era when God was populating mankind on the face of the earth, and he simply may have given as a purpose of his divine plan allotted longer lives. Or, this is my theory, the human race may be a lot like a car. When a car's new, things are less likely to break. Put 150,000 miles on a car and you're likely to be introduced to the check engine light, right? My personal check engine light came on at about age 65. I don't know about yours. Beyond this, I don't think the human race is evolving. In many ways, the human race is devolving. Now, we've offset some of the detrimental effects of devolution through medical science, but we're not going to eliminate all the things in the world that are trying to and eventually will kill us. More significantly than comparing lifespans or base 60 to base 10 are the words we really need to notice, and we need to notice them because they were repeated, and he died. This is what God said would happen, and this is what Satan said would not happen, and this shouldn't surprise us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of Satan, and here's what he said about him. He said, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now contrast this statement of Satan with how God's described in Hebrews 6, verse 18, where we read it is impossible for God to lie. These two natures, one a chronic liar, the other always truthful, sums up the choice that's before us. Who are we going to believe, God or the father of lies? I'm just coming to the realization of how brief our time on this earth is. When we're young, the idea of death eludes us. I can recall as a teenager and even as a young man, knowing intellectually that death was a certainty, but it seemed so far in the future as to be of little concern. As long as I didn't wreck a car or crash my motorcycle, I was good for a while. But you know what? I was wrong. Life comes and life goes, and it goes very quickly. James wrote, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just vapor. It appears for a while, then vanishes away." John Calvin died at age 54. That sounds young to us, but it was pretty normal in his day. He was a man who suffered from a lot of physical ailments. I don't know if you know this. John Calvin lived most of his life in severe pain. He accomplished more suffering than most men could in 10 lifetimes. Yet, when Calvin realized his remaining days were short, he reflected on his life, and this is what he wrote. Life disappears in the blink of an eye. No matter how long a person lives, the response we all can expect to have at the end of our lives is the same response Calvin had. Life disappears in the blink of an eye. I'm going to suggest that at the end of Adam's life, and even after the end of Methuselah's life of 969 years, his response was the same. Life disappears in the blink of an eye. Billy Graham said, "There comes a moment when we all must realize life is short. And in the end, the only thing that really matters is not how others see us, but how God sees us." And he went on to say, "The greatest surprise in life to me is the brevity of it." The Stoic philosopher of Rome, Seneca, wrote this: "Whatever can happen at any time can happen today." And that's the point. We have no promise of tomorrow. We have a promise that death awaits us all, as it awaited all these men in Genesis chapter 5, except for one. Moses lived 120 years, a long life by our standards. At the end of his life, he wrote Psalm 90. Did you know that? Moses wrote one of the Psalms. And I'm going to read part of this Psalm to you today because it actually speaks to the subject of the brevity of life. This is what Moses wrote. "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.' You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they're grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Moses asked God to teach us to number our days, to consider our mortality, that we may present to God a heart of wisdom. In other words, time is short. Teach us to live wisely during the time that's been allotted to us. A few years ago, I decided to read again all the works of Ernest Hemingway. And among them were Farewell to Arms and The Old Man and the Sea. Since by my choice of topics this morning, it's obvious I'm trying to depress you. And since it's hard to fill the hour with comments about a genealogy, I'm going to tell you a brief story. I have a friend named Greg Fisher. Over the years, Greg and I flew airplanes together. We flew gliders together. We rode our Harley-Davidson motorcycles literally all over the United States. He was one of those friends who won numbers in single digits. When Greg was not on a motorcycle, he was fishing for marlin off Cabo San Lucas. It just so happened, just as I finished reading The Old Man and the Sea, Linda and I went to visit Greg and his wife Karen at their condo in Marathon Key. On that trip, I gave a copy of The Old Man and the Sea to Greg, not only because his name is Fisher, but because he was an avid fisherman. A few days ago, literally, as I was working on this specific part of this lesson about Hemingway's books, I received a call from Karen telling me my friend Greg had died. Life's short. Friends and family die. And eventually we will die also. Another of Hemingway's books is For Whom the Bell Tolls. John Doane wrote the foreword to that book, and I want you to listen to what he wrote. He said, "No man is an island entirely of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the mainland. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less for it, as if a promontory had washed away, as if your friends or mine were washed away. Any means of death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never ask to know for whom the bell tolls. For my friend, it tolls for thee." At the end of the day, death becomes a very personal matter. If it's not for a friend or for a loved one, the bell will toll one day for you and for me. This bell, of course, is a thing that symbolically marks the end of a life. It tolled for every man mentioned in Genesis 5, except, of course, for one. And we'll talk about him later. And that same bell will toll for each of us unless Jesus comes first. The time we have left, I want to focus our attention on two of the men in this list, Enoch and Lamech. One of the men, Enoch, escaped death, and the other, Lamech, did something no other man in the list did. We'll begin with Enoch since he comes before Lamech in chapter 5. This man, Enoch, is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 37, in the genealogy of Jesus, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, in the list of great men of faith, and in Jude verses 14 to 16 as a preacher who declared God was going to judge the evil culture in which he was living. These New Testament passages provide a commentary on the life of Enoch. As we've seen this morning, he appears in the portion of Scripture that primarily is about death. But with Enoch, suddenly, we have a ray of hope. Enoch's story begins in Genesis chapter 5, verse 20, where we read about Jared, Enoch's father. What we read is this: "So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Then in verse 22, his son Enoch appears, and with Enoch, at least for the moment, the bell stopped tolling. The story of Enoch begins like all the others. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah, a name we should probably all recognize. Then after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived another 300 years and had sons and daughters. So far, nothing is unusual about Enoch. But then we come to verses 23 and 24, and there we read, "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years." Now that should catch your attention. It's striking because it seems Enoch is going to have a life that's much shorter than any of his contemporaries. But then we read, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." The pattern breaks with Enoch. What on earth is going on with Enoch? Well, since we began today's lesson looking for repetitions, let's do the same thing here. Twice, once in verse 22 and again in verse 24, we're told Enoch walked with God. Walking with God was the precursor to what happened with Enoch. Walking with God is an idiomatic way of saying Enoch had a relationship with God that permeated all that Enoch was. Enoch was occupied with the person and the presence of God. When we read about Enoch in the book of Hebrews, what's said about him is fitting of a man preoccupied with the things of God. Here's what we read from Hebrews. "Enoch obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." So we know that Enoch was a man of faith because Hebrews continues with the very next verse saying, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." It's interesting to consider the culture in which Enoch was living when he walked with God. It was not a good world. It was a culture in which immorality was prevalent. It was a world in which the divine institution of marriage was under attack, just as it is today. And this attack is going to take on an even worse face in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 6. Violence was widespread, and yet in that world, Enoch walked with God. Now, I want you to keep in mind, the world in which Enoch walked with God was one generation away from the flood, the divine judgment in which the entire human race, except for eight people, were taken out by God by the waters of the great deluge. I think it's a reasonable conclusion that Enoch's world was worse than ours, if you can imagine such a thing. And if that's true, it's possible to walk with God, to live a life of faith, even in times like ours. But to do so successfully, we must know what the issues are and where we stand individually and as a church with respect to God's moral law. In other words, we must be able to distinguish what is right from what is wrong and act accordingly. Jude presents Enoch as an uncompromising preacher of righteousness who called to task the evil culture in which he lived. Jude's message is unbending. The Lord is coming with thousands of his angels to execute judgment upon the ungodly who are perverting biblical truth. Examples of the things that might bring about such judgment on the world are listed. Jude cites, among other things, those who oppress Israel. He cites Sodom and Gomorrah-like immorality, and also teachers who use flattering words for personal gain. Extrapolate from these examples what you will, and you'll not have a problem finding contemporary parallels. Current day oppressors of Israel are everywhere, and the same immoral culture that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah exists right in our own backyards. I'm curious, did you see the news coverage a couple of weeks ago on the Plano Drag Brunch? Was held at the Ebb and Flow restaurant located in the Shops of Legacy. This was not hidden in some alley on Harry Hines. It was one of the nicest parts of Plano, between the tollway and Preston Road on Legacy. The event was called the Garden of Eden Brunch. Although it was sold as an adults-only event, there were young children as young as 3 years old who were brought there by their parents. When the video of the performance was shown on the local news, almost every word had to be bleeped out of the audio. But as my hearing has become progressively worse, I've become pretty good at reading lips. And from what I saw and heard, we may as well be living in Sodom and Gomorrah as in Dallas or Plano or Highland Park. Sometime in your spare time, read the sermons delivered by the prophets and the apostles. If you don't have time to read the entire Bible next week, just look in the book of Acts. Read those sermons. Write down the number of times they tempered their message so as not to offend their audience. Good luck. Enoch did not compromise with the culture. Yet the evangelical church in America, terrified of losing young people, is doing the exact opposite of what should be done. We tiptoe around what God called an abomination, fearful of Twitter and social media, afraid of what the culture may say about us. And in so doing, we are condemning, not saving, the next generation. The question we need to be asking every day is this: are we following the example of Enoch, or are we falling into a trap that in Enoch's day led to the great flood, God's judgment on an evil and corrupt culture? As we've seen in every other case in Genesis chapter 5, the account of each generation ends with the phrase, "and he died," but not verse 24, not with respect to Enoch. This verse simply says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In the history of the human race, there have only been two descendants of Adam have gone into the presence of God without passing through the corridor of death. And those two people are Enoch and Elijah. The account of Elijah's translation from his earthly life to the, into the presence of God is recorded in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, which reads, "And that as they," that is Elijah and his friend Elisha, "were going along and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, and it separated them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." This was not an alien abduction. It was God taking one of his own into his own presence without transitioning him through the process of death. And I would remind you that God has the right to do this. He can deviate from any norm because he's the one who set the norms in the first place. Enoch's translation came first, but these two unusual events are the same in kind. God took Enoch and he took Elijah, and in both cases they prefigure the rapture of the church. It's a little, I guess you could say, glimpse behind the curtain of what is to come. As the plan of God plays out across human history, the vast majority of believers will enter the presence of God through the gate of death. But a few, a small minority, will be alive when Jesus Christ appears in the clouds to receive his church. And those believers will be taken into the presence of God without transitioning there by means of death. And this is what is prefigured in Enoch. Paul describes this in his letter to the Corinthian church, where he wrote, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep," that is, die, "but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now, the time we have left, I want to look at this other man from Genesis 5, Lamech. Throughout the chapter, if you look at the people listed in chapter 5, they're all silent. They don't say anything. But Lamech speaks. He's the only person in chapter 5 who says something. So what he said must be important. Lamech was the father of Noah, and the word Noah means rest, okay? In verse 29, Lamech explains why he named his son Rest. It's because, this is Lamech speaking, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands that is associated with the ground that the Lord cursed." Lamech was a believer, and he had faith that in some time, in some way, there would be relief from the curse brought on the human race as a result of the sin of Adam. He believed turning to the Lord would be a way to find grace, to find relief from the curse brought to bear on all of us by the transgression of Adam. And his hope is the hope of all believers. It was the hope of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was the hope of Moses and David. It was the hope of the thief on the cross. And it's your hope and it's mine. Luke repeats this same Genesis 5 genealogy in chapter 3 of his gospel. The significance of it is this. This is essentially the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back to Noah, to Lamech, to Methuselah, to Enoch, to Jared, to Mahalalel, to Kenan, to Enosh, to Seth of Adam, and the son, and to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So from the words of Lamech, we see two contrasting realities. We see the certainty of death as the penalty for Adam's sin, but also the hope of redemption, for rest is coming in a limited sense through Noah, but ultimately in full through Jesus Christ. Genealogies tell stories, but they're sometimes subtle stories and they're sometimes hard to find. For the record, there are two Lamechs in the Bible, and there one Lamech is a righteous man, and the other is evil, so it's important not to get them confused. And there are two Enochs in the Bible. One is righteous and the other evil. I don't think this is an accident. One of Satan's tactics is counterfeiting the truth in order to create confusion. Now, this gets kind of interesting. Evil Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. Righteous Enoch also is the seventh generation from Adam, but through Seth. So righteous Enoch and evil Lamech, if you want to think of them that way, were contemporaries. Evil Lamech has the distinction of being the first polygamist. The record of polygamy begins in Genesis 4, verse 19, and it begins with this man, evil Lamech. Polygamy is the first satanic attack on the second divine institution, the institution of marriage, and it will not be the last. You can't help but read this and wonder if the clarity of the hope that righteous Lamech possessed came from this unusual event that took place with Enoch. I know this story must have been passed down from Methuselah to his son. And this would have been very significant because the earth was and is under a curse, the curse of universal death with only one exception at that time, and the curse of the hard labor required to scrape out a living from the ground. Whatever effect Enoch's translation may have had on righteous Lamech, he sees the tangible outworking of hope in the life of his son, Noah. Enoch walked with God and escaped death, and now Noah is going to bring hope for a better life, specifically rest from the curse. So there's clearly an understanding here of an underpinning expectation of grace. It's seen in the mandate to be fruitful and fill the earth. There's an implicit future through the birth of children. The one thing that seems to occur in parallel but opposite to the other theme, and he died. When God brought Israel into the promised land, he made a way for his people to live in peace and in plenty. And that way was through obedience to the law that God gave them through Moses. The fundamental theme of the Abrahamic covenant is salvation by grace. The fundamental theme of the Mosaic covenant is how to have success and peace in the land of promise. Israel's hope for a good life is the same hope that was expressed by Lamech when he named his son. The future will not always be easy. The flood's coming. The Egyptian captivity's coming for Israel. Persecution has persisted throughout the church age. But now there's hope where there had been pessimism. There's hope associated with the birth of children, and in particular through the birth of one child who will come into the world in Bethlehem many years yet future. There's hope associated in the near term through Noah, but ultimately the true hope rests in the future birth, the birth of the Savior through the line of Seth. It will be he who brings life and peace. He will win the ultimate victory over death. Enoch gives us a glimpse of what is to come, and Lamech expresses his faith in a real future free from the curse. Today we know that hope has a name. His name is Jesus. He's the one who will save his people from their sins and bring new life. So where there had been the curse of death, he has become our hope. He is our future. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, death is everywhere. We see it when we drive by cemeteries. We've experienced it through the loss of loved ones and friends. And we thank you that there's a solution to this. And that solution is Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for what he did for us, and for your mercy and grace that you offer to us freely on the basis of the death of Jesus on the cross. Guide us and direct us this week in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
One of my hypotheses about what Noah provided in the form of rest was a brief period of genetic purity
yeah.
of the human race from the Watcher genetic confusion.
Yeah.
I figured it out.
Are you recording me?
No, I'm trying to turn off this thing.
I
can't get it turned off.
Publish on the internet what an idiot Mike Russell is.
Yep. Ah! I can't turn this off. Oh, there we go.
So you did record me.
There we go.
I don't care.
Yeah.
Share your cross-examination with the post.
I've got to say something to my friend over here. No, thank you.
I've always had an issue trying to figure out, and he was not, or got to.
There's nothing wild about that Hebrew word. It just, it means exactly what it says.
Where is Tim Root?
He is in Jacksonville, Florida.
He's still there?
Yeah.
Boy,
yeah.
He's been there for a long time.
He's been there for a while.
Yeah.
Apparently the hurricane missed him.
Good for him.
But, because I sent him a picture of a bottle of Boone's Farm strawberry wine the other day. And I said, Tim, does this bring back memories? And he said, both ancient and current.
Good. Well, I'll tell him hi if you ever
I sure will. I will. Man, it's good to see you.
Good to see you.
I'll tell you.
It's been a long time.
I say nice things about you. I mean every word of it.
Well, I appreciate that.
I could take this man... I came in, interviewed for a job as a salesman looking about like this.
A little bit worse.
A little worse.
That was dressed up at Dallas Center.
Well, not when I was there. We had to wear a suit.
We did, but they were really interesting.
I don't know if you remember this, but you hired me the day Elvis Presley died.
Oh,
isn't that amazing?
I didn't. August 16th.
I didn't know that. I didn't remember that.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yep. In fact, I was driving over looking for Satsuma. And I forgot to turn this off. Just so.
Wow, that's an old address.
No kidding. And it came on the radio.
Me.
Yep.
Thanks for the ride.
And
that's interesting.